This morning, as we're beginning today, when we get to our preaching, we're starting our way through Matthew, and we're going to begin to look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which Matthew gives to us in the opening 17 verses of the gospel. Now, most of us, if we were writing a book, especially if it was one that we wanted people to read, we would not start our book with a genealogy, right? Matter of fact, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I do wonder how many of us, when you're reading through the Bible and you get to a section that has just one name after another, after another, after another, how many of you just speed read that section, or how many of you just skip the whole section entirely, right? Most of us are not enamored by genealogies. We see them as just kind of that sort of necessary thing, but maybe I'd rather be reading something else. But the Spirit of God guided Matthew as he wrote those 47 names that we are going to see in those 17 verses. The names tell a story. They tell a story not only about a family, but also about God. And looking honestly at the genealogy, which we'll do a little this morning and a lot next week, if you look at it honestly, you have to conclude that there's some pretty ugly characters in that genealogy. There's some ugly characters on the family tree. In fact, if we were writing our own family history, we might be inclined to put our best foot forward and just kind of skip over those kind of shady characters in our history. But the Spirit of God doesn't do that. And because he doesn't do that, the record that we have really highlights a particular characteristic, a treasured characteristic about God that I want us to focus on this morning. We're going to see from the genealogy today that God is a faithful God. And even though there's failure that we see, even in the lineage here of Christ that we see, there's lots of failure that we can mark. But even in the midst of that failure, we're going to see that God is a faithful God. He has made promises, and he keeps every promise that he makes. Promises that he's made to Abraham, promises that he's made to David, promises that he's made to you that we see in the scripture. So the purpose of our service this morning is we want to exalt God in his faithfulness, in his goodness to us, in the sin that we all experience in our own lives, ugliness that we all have in our own families. God in his mercy sent Jesus to die for those very sins committed by those very sinners. And so in Jesus Christ, we have life. And the reason we do is because God is a faithful God who sent us a Savior. So let's pray together this morning. We're going to ask God to guide us as we worship him today. And so let's come to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that you are a faithful God. You tell us that in the scripture. We see many examples of that in your word, and we see it regularly in our own lives. Every morning the sun comes up. We see the flowers blooming, the rain coming, you filling our lives with joy and gladness, day after day after day. Thank you that you're a faithful God. Thank you that in faithfulness to your very promises, we have a Savior in Jesus. And we've gathered this morning to worship him. And we pray, Lord, today that all of the words of our mouths and all of the meditations of our hearts today would exalt Jesus Christ. We need your help. And we pray that your Spirit would indeed teach us today through your word and enable us as we worship you today. May we do it the way you love to be worshiped, in spirit and in truth. And we'll thank you for what you do among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 1, looking at the first 17 verses this morning. Last week, as we considered the message of the entire book of Matthew, we noted how Matthew presents Jesus Christ not only as the King of the Jews, but also as the King of the entire universe. We discovered that from the way the book actually ends. And you remember toward the end of last week, we were at the end of the book in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, the last three verses of Matthew's gospel. And you may recall as we were looking there that Jesus makes an all-inclusive claim in Matthew 28 and verse 18. There he says, "All authority is given unto me. All power is given unto me," is the way we have it translated. Remember, there are two words that we often see translated for power in our scripture. And Matthew uses the word authority here. There's the power of might, and then there's the power of right. There's the power of a Charles Atlas. Physical strength, and then there's the power of a Prince Charles, the right to the British throne. The authority, that's the word that Jesus uses here. "I have all of the rights," Jesus said. "I have all the rights in heaven and in earth." Now, because of that, he follows that all-inclusive claim with a couple of all-encompassing commands. "Because I have all of the rights," Jesus said, "then you make disciples of all of the nations. And when you make disciples of all of the nations, then you teach all of those nations all of that which I have commanded you." And remember, throughout Matthew's gospel, there are five different sections, extended teachings, discourses we call them, where Jesus is teaching. And he ends that gospel, Matthew does, saying, "Now here's what Jesus said, I've got all the rights. Now on that basis, you go to all of the nations and you make disciples of me from those nations. And when you do that, you teach them everything that I've taught you." And then here's a all-encompassing promise, "I am with you always." Literally all the days, he says here. That's how the book ends. And we discovered that last week. And discovering how the book ends, this morning we're going to dive in right at the beginning. And we're going to start our verse-by-verse journey through the entire gospel. But as we do, let me ask us a question this morning. What enables someone to make the kind of claim that Jesus makes at the end of this book? I mean, if you can imagine living in this day and here's someone who looks like you, they have your skin color, maybe your accent, perhaps a relative or a friend of yours, and he announces to you that he is Lord of all. I mean, he tells you, "I have got all of the rights in heaven and in earth." What would give him the right to make such a bold claim? I want to answer that question this morning as we weave Old Testament history into Matthew's opening genealogy. And as we do, there's a characteristic of God that is going to once again step forward in our thinking. There are two, really, qualities of God that we see manifested in this genealogy, and we're going to look at one of them today and one of them next Sunday. Most people, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, rush through the genealogies. Maybe we skip them entirely. But if you take time to consider what they say, they provide gems for us. And we're going to look at that this morning. I want you to note this morning the faithfulness of God. Matthew begins his gospel to the Jews, carefully showing that Jesus is qualified to make the claims that he does. And when you get to the end and he says, I have all the rights. I mean, that's a bold claim. And Matthew is laying out his case throughout the book to help us understand why Jesus is authorized to make that kind of claim. So I've entitled the message this morning, The Faithfulness of God and the Promised King. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Our dear Father, we are comforted to know that we're looking into your words, the only book that you ever wrote. And thank you that you preserved it today for us. Thank you that when we trusted you as our Savior, you put your Holy Spirit inside of us to teach us the truth of it. And we desperately need today your Holy Spirit to guide our thinking. We need your Spirit to illuminate us so that we can behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray that the Scripture would be clear as we desire this morning to exalt you as the faithful God that you are. So teach us today, Lord, we pray. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Two evidences of God's faithfulness this morning that I want us to notice. And here's the first one. God is faithful to Abraham. Notice how Matthew opens the genealogy here. His book. The book of the generation. And remember, I pointed out to us last week that the word generation and the word birth in verse 18 are the same word. The book of the generation, or the Genesis. The book of the Genesis, the beginning of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and then all the way back to the son of Abraham. And then he begins to delineate that to us. Verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And then the genealogy continues. I want to begin, first of all, looking at Abraham. And to do that, we've got to go back to the book of beginnings, to the book of Genesis. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And I want you to notice a covenant that God makes with Abraham. This is a unique covenant that God makes with him in Genesis 12. And in verse 1, Genesis 12, the scripture says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Listen to what he tells him next. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So when Matthew opens his gospel and he's telling us why Jesus has the right to make the claim that he does, okay, let's begin at the very beginning. He's the son of David. Okay, let's go further back. He's the son of Abraham. So if you want to study the ancestry of the only one that God said is qualified to be the king of the universe, then you've got to go back to Abraham and his son. Now the big question, which is at the heart of the major controversy that's in our world today, is this: which son? Abraham, we know, had a son by Hagar, whom he named Ishmael. We learned that in Genesis 16. Maybe just turn a couple of pages over to Genesis 16. And you see that. You know the story. Earlier in Genesis 15, God had said, and Abraham is kind of complaining, okay, you said you're going to make of me a great nation, and I don't have an heir. And then, perhaps in impatience, Abraham and Sarah put together this scheme, and Abraham goes into his Egyptian handmaid there and goes into Hagar, and Ishmael is born. Verse 15 of chapter 16, and Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Ishmael, we know, became the father of the Arab people. But Abraham also had another son, a son whom he named Isaac, a son from Sarah. We're familiar with that son. And so, which son is it? If we're going to trace back, which son is it? Is it Isaac or is it Ishmael? The Arabs and the Israelis have for centuries battled over the answer to the question, which son? But they weren't the first ones to ask that question. Matter of fact, I want you to see the first time the question, which son, is asked. It's asked in the Bible. And if you look in the next chapter, in Genesis 17, you're going to see that question asked. In Genesis 17, and look at verse 15. God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, shall her name be. And I will bless her, and I will and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And then look at the next question that Abraham asks. Really, in the form of a statement, he says, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Can Ishmael be the one of blessing? And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So God promises Abraham a son. And Abraham laughs. He doubles over laughing at the very thought of it. Him being 100 years old and his wife being 90 years old. And so he says Abraham says to God, "But oh, let Ishmael be the one of blessing. Let him live before you." And God said, "No, not that son." God says, "I will bless you. I've heard you, Abraham. I will bless Ishmael." And when you know the oil wealth of the Middle East, he has certainly been exceedingly fruitful. But God said the covenant would be established with Isaac. And so God named that son Isaac even before he was born. And he named him Isaac, and you know what his name means? Laughter. When God said to Abraham, "You're going to have a son," he laughed over it. Later, when Sarah was given that same news, she laughed over it. And note what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Now make sure you get this, because so much you read about this in the news nearly every day. The great Arab-Israeli conflict can be traced right back to this question, which son? Most Arabs are Muslim. And Islam teaches that Ishmael, not Isaac, Ishmael was the son that Abraham nearly sacrificed. And Ishmael was the son to whom the promise of land and blessing was given. And then in Genesis 25, in verse 23, we learn Isaac now had two sons. We know those sons, Esau and Jacob. And God overruled and said that the younger would serve the older, or the older would serve the younger. The younger is going to be favored over the elder. That's not normal. And we know that Jacob had 12 sons. So let's go back for a moment and look again at Matthew 1. We're going to come back here to Genesis, but I want you to see it in Matthew 1 again here. And here's Matthew, and when he's giving us the generation. Okay, now I'm just going to lay some groundwork, Matthew says, in writing this gospel. I'm going to open up right at the very beginning here, because when we end with this claim of this one who says, "I have all the rights in heaven and earth," how is he authorized to make that kind of claim? Well, here's how. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let me delineate that. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judah. Now, who was the firstborn son of Jacob? Reuben. Well, why isn't Reuben listed here? He's the firstborn. Why isn't Reuben listed here? Okay, go back to Genesis, and toward the end of the book, Genesis 49. And in Genesis 49, We're going to see why. Jacob's nearing the end of his life, and he's gathered his sons around him to give them their blessing. And notice what verse 1 of chapter 49 of Genesis says. Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it." He went up to my couch. Jacob says, "Okay, gather around me, sons. Let me tell you what's going to befall after I'm gone. Reuben, you're my firstborn, but you have no control over your spirit. You've defiled your father's bed," which we learned of that earlier, taking one of his father's concubines. So Reuben is passed over. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. In their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So when he gets to these second and the third sons, Simeon and Levi, he defines them as angry. And if you know the story, you know of Dinah and you know of the Shechemites. And they'll mean angry and cruel men, they're passed over. And so we get to verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Then a verse you may be more familiar with, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So here, God passes over the first, the second, the third son of Jacob. And he says, Judah, you're the one. God chose Judah. And he says in Genesis 49 and verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Now, a scepter is held by a king. A scepter is a sign of authority. And he says, the scepter is not going to depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh refers to the one whose right it is. So Judah will hold the scepter until the one whose right it is comes. And unto that one shall the scripture says here, shall the gathering of the people be. You may have a translation that says, shall the obedience of the people be. That's what the word means. So God says, Judah, you're going to hold the scepter until the one whose right it is comes. And when he comes, the obedience of the people, the gathering of the people shall be around him. So Genesis 49 and verse 10 is the first time that we learn of someone holding a scepter. We learn that it's more than just an Abrahamic covenant of blessing. But there's also rulership here. There's kingship here. And so when we look at Matthew 28 and verse 18, when Matthew presents him as not only the king of the Jews, he's the king of the universe. And he says, I'm the one who has all the rights. Well, this king, we trace it all the way back to, okay, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat, not Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. And the scepter is not going to depart from Judah until the one whose right it is comes. These are the ancient roots of what we see in Matthew, which is why we're looking at it. Some of you were with us a couple of years ago when we were in Israel. And you remember the day when we went to the Qumran and we saw the scrolls, these Dead Sea Scrolls, where they were discovered in 1947 among these 11 caves. There are many copies of Genesis in those documents. There's also a commentary on Genesis among those documents. And when they comment on Genesis 49 and verse 10, and remember these, we didn't have any copies of the Old Testament until the 900s A.D., until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. And these go all the way back to 2 centuries B.C. to the 1st century A.D. And when you look at these scrolls and these comments in Genesis, the staff, the commentary says, is the kingship, the covenant of kingship. And the lawgiver between his feet, the thousands of Israel, are the feet. Until the coming of the Messiah of righteousness is the way that commentary describes Shiloh. Until Shiloh comes, there Shiloh is the Messiah, the one who's coming, the one whose right it is to rule, the one who Matthew's going to end his gospel saying, I have all of the rights. So Matthew is careful to point out to his Jewish audience here that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. The coming of Messiah Jesus into the world is the culmination of this covenant that God made with Abraham, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. The faithful God is faithful to Abraham, and that covenant that he made centuries before, he's bringing it to pass when Matthew writes the book of the beginning, of the birth, of the generation of Jesus Christ. But Matthew speaks not only of Jesus being the son of Abraham, he's also the son of David. And Matthew shows us in this genealogy that God is not only faithful to Abraham, but in a covenant that he made with him, but God is also faithful to David in a covenant that he made with him. And let me remind us again here, God's faithful to Abraham, God's faithful to David here. But remember, we're trying to discover why God has made only one to be Lord of all. Only one has all of the rights and all of the authority in heaven and in earth. How did that come to be? It came to be because of a promise that God made to Abraham that he made good on, and a promise that God made to David. Our scripture this morning in 2 Samuel, we chose that passage specifically just to rehearse in our own thinking that God made this covenant with David, and that in this Davidic covenant, God said, "Your throne will be established forever," he told him. The Lord of all would be part of the royal Davidic line. And that's what we see there in Matthew. Go back to Matthew 1 and you see it here. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Judah begat Phares and Zerah of a lady we know named Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, we know that name, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. You notice how Matthew is just giving all of these name after name after name, and he gets to David and he says, "The king." And David, the king, begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So the Lord of all is going to be part of this Davidic line. And from David that we see in verse 6 here, and look at all of these other names all the way down through verse 11. Now, all of these men are kings, but only David is called that in Matthew's genealogy. And then we get to Joseph in verse 19 and 20, and the Bible tells us in verse 20 here, Joseph is called a son of David. Now, Joseph was a carpenter, a common carpenter, and no one would have thought him as royalty. You're walking around and here he is in the carpenter, and you go to the carpenter shop and he's doing some work for you. You're not thinking royalty. But Matthew is building his case for why Jesus is going to be not only the king of the Jews, he's the king of the entire universe. And he is so because God made a covenant not only with Abraham, he made a covenant with David, and he said to David, somebody from your house is going to reign on that throne forever. It'd be one thing to say, you know what, your generation is never going to die out. Your name is never going to die out. But to say to him, your throne is never going to die out. That is a strong, bold promise that God makes to David. And then in verse 17 of Matthew, Matthew closes out that genealogical section saying, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, unto Messiah, that's what the word means, are 14 generations. So he's divided up the whole genealogy here, the whole lineage into three divisions. And each of them he gives 14 generations. Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian captivity, Babylonian captivity to Christ, the Messiah. Now, we really don't know why Matthew mentions 14 generations. Some names he actually left out, so we know he's being selective as he gives these generations. If we had time this morning, you could look at different points in between this name and this name that he mentions. There's actually two or three or four generations that are not mentioned here. We don't really know why. There's a lot of speculation. In my study this past week, I was somewhat enamored with the variety of theories as to why there's 14 generations. Some people trace it back to David's name in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, you have these main letters, if I could say it that way. We call them radicals. And then you've got all the vowels. The vowels are just these little points, these little dots and little markings above or below these radicals. And the radicals in David's name are D-V-D. And you would say, okay, the first letter there, the Hebrew, the fourth letter, D. The sixth letter, V. The fourth letter, D. 4, 6, 4. 4 and 6 is 10, and 4 more is 14. Now, that we look at that in our culture, and we're kind of skeptical of that kind of thing. But those kinds of numerology and calculating numerical value with letters would still be important today. We have no idea if that's really what was going on there. There are scores of different opinions and possibilities when people look at, okay, why are there 14 generations? But that's the way he ends there. Now, I want you to go, in closing here, to Psalm 89. And I want you to notice here, God made an unconditional covenant here with Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He makes an unconditional covenant with David. We heard the beginnings of that this morning in our scripture reading. But notice what Psalm 89 says. I will, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Now look at verse 19. I wish we had time to go through this entire psalm. Verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. Look down to verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Look down to verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my commandment and my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, he says. This is an unconditional covenant that he makes here. If the generations there are disobedient, if they won't follow me, then I'm going to deal with them. But this covenant is going to stand forever, he says. And so again, we're asking ourselves this morning, how do we get to the end of Matthew? And Jesus would be making such a bold claim. I mean, imagine again, you're living in this day. And here's someone perhaps you've seen in the carpenter shop. And you've seen over here. And he's got the same color of skin that you do. He walks around the way that you do. He kind of talks the way that you do. You've seen him around. And all of a sudden, as he begins in his public ministry, he begins to say, I am the King of the whole world. And Matthew says, he's leading us, he's building his case. What would give someone that kind of right? Okay, Matthew opens up. Here it is. This is the book that deals with the beginning of Jesus, Messiah. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. It's going to be David's throne that is going to last forever. And it's going to be through Abraham that all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. In spite of what we see, as we'll look more next week, Matthew, of course, in Matthew 1 and verse 6, that Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Matthew, of course, we know is referring to Bathsheba, though he doesn't name her. Nearly everyone knows that sad story. We know that David sleeps with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant and he craftily murders her husband. For 9 months, David acts as though he's done nothing wrong. Of the 19 sons that David had, God chose Solomon to extend the royal line, though Solomon was the son of a woman who should have never been David's wife. So you can see, as Matthew is writing to the Jews, he's careful to point out that Jesus Christ is in these two lines, these lines of covenant promise. God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. He has never been unfaithful. This is what he promised to Abraham, and Jesus is the answer of that. This is what he promised to David, and Jesus, Messiah, is the answer. What God promises, God makes good on. He's never been unfaithful. He will always be faithful to the very end. Deuteronomy 7 in verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. And you remember what Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, writes in his Lamentations. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Now, where does this come in with you and me? Well, most importantly, it comes in that because God is a faithful God, and He made good on a promise that He made to Abraham, and He made good on a promise that He made to David, and today you and I enjoy the forgiveness of our sins because God sent us a promised Savior, a promised Messiah. But can we also note, as we will more tonight, that God who was faithful to Abraham and God who was faithful to David is the same God who will be faithful to you. The word that He gave to Abraham, He was good. The word that He gave to David, it was good. So you don't have to look at the words that He has given to us in this book with skepticism. You don't have to look and say, I wonder, did God really mean that? I wonder, is God really going to do that? I wonder, is all of that really going to happen? Is it going to take place the way God said it would? Absolutely. And it will, because God is a faithful God. And He will always abide faithful, Paul tells us, for He cannot deny Himself. It's His very essence to be faithful. And He'll be faithful to you. So how could Jesus make such a bold claim? Because that was God's intention. We know from other passages of Scripture, before the foundation of the world, God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And as He was faithful to those that we've looked at this morning, He's faithful to you and me today. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we praise You this morning for Your faithfulness. We don't know anyone like You. We know people that are kind and gracious. We know people that are dependable. But we also know that at the end of the day, all human people fail. We're thankful that You fail not. We're thankful that Your mercies are new every morning. And we praise You today that You are the faithful God. And Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would by Your Word, strengthen us today in our understanding of that and in our confidence in who You are and the way You revealed Yourself in Your Word. And may we not be given to discouragement and to despair. May we see the hope that we have because You are a faithful God. And for those this morning who may be struggling in their own concern about how they stand and whether or not they belong to You and what will happen in their future, oh Lord, we pray that You would draw them to Yourself today, because You are the faithful God. And You sent us a Savior in Jesus. We pray Your blessing on our invitation time now. In Jesus' name, amen.